and what it will buy. Don't they know on Judgment Day that their gold will melt away? I'd rather be in a deep dark grave and know that my poor soul was saved, and live in this world in a house of gold and denied by God and lose my soul. See, Jesus said, come unto me, I'll break them chains and set you free. I'll carry you to a home on high where you will, will never die. I'd rather be in a deep dark grave and know that my poor soul was saved than live in this world in a house of gold and deny my God and lose my soul. Is gold and silver too, when your heart's not good and true? Sinner, hear me when I say, you better fall down on your knees and pray. I'd rather be in a deep dark grave, know that my poor soul was saved, and to live in this world in a house of gold, and deny my God and lose my soul, and deny my God and lose my soul.
All right, now this is a little graph chart, whatever you want to call it. I've used many times. If you've been around here any length of time, you've seen it. We're just going to do a little different application with it today. And hopefully it'll be a benefit and a blessing and an encouragement to you. You know, people have troubles. Amen. I don't know if you ever noticed that.
No, never.
But people have troubles. One of the burdens of the ministry is, you hear about a lot of troubles. But one of the blessings of the ministry that counterbalance that is, you can show people some solutions, and if they'll activate those solutions, they get a lot of relief.
Amen.
And that's a blessing. That's an encouragement. So the Lord has some answers to our difficulties, and there's a bunch of them out there. We're only going to address a few, but there's a bunch out there that bother people. I understand that. I've been doing this 50 years this year, and I've heard lots and lots and lots of stories of troubles. Maybe I've heard some of your stories. Maybe I haven't. But I'm here to try to provide you with some solutions and some answers that God has instituted in His Word. To understand a little bit about us, you have to understand the Bible concept of who and what we are. The Bible says that we're three parts. Now, theologians like to use fancy words to impress you. So they would say you're a trichotomy. You're three parts, you see. You know, it's like doctors and lawyers. The bigger the word, the more money they can charge. It doesn't work for preachers. That just somehow never has worked out real well. I'm not sure why, but so, you're three parts, And the reason why is God said way back there in Genesis, let us make man in our image. Us and our. Well, who is the us and the our? Not R-A-E, but O-U-R, see? Who is the us and the our? Well, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God's a trichotomy. He's three parts. And so let us make man in our image. So man turns out, when I say man, I mean mankind, man and woman, turn out to be three parts. Now, Paul addresses those three parts very specifically. You are a body and a soul and a spirit. Those are your three parts. Now, everyone understands this part down here because that's the part that you're the most aware of. When it's hungry, you say, I'm hungry. When it's tired, you say, it's time to go to bed. When it's, when it's sick, you say, I need some help. Amen. I got a dose of the crud this last week, so I finally had to, I had to do something radical. I had to take a pill. I hate pills, but once in a while you gotta wave the white flag of surrender and say you gotta do it. You see, so that's the way it goes. Now you understand the body because that's what you are perpetually aware of. All right, but you are also very aware of your soul, even though you may not have ever labeled it that. Now, your soul is the real you. That's you. This isn't you. This is going back to the dirt. From dust thou art to dust thou shalt return, the preacher says at the graveyard. Amen? So that's not you. That's just a temporary tabernacle that this lives in. All right, now Jesus said, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? You better take care of your soul. We get far more concerned about taking care of our body, generally speaking, than we do our soul. All right, now within the framework of your soul, you have your heart and your mind and your will in Bible language. In Bible language. Your heart and your mind and your will. The heart is the seat of your emotions. The mind is, of course, where you do your thinking processes. And the will is where you make your choices or your decisions. That's all within the framework of your soul. Now, there are things that arise in your soul that give you problems. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But you probably have. There are things in your soul that are soulish in nature, and things like, now I could probably list 50 of them up there, but so many of these are just extensions of the basics, so I've just put 6 down there, because that I'll be lucky if I get through the scriptures to address all 6 of those, but we're going to try. Guilt, that's a biggie. Some people have perceived guilt, some people have real guilt. When I say perceived, imaginary. Sometimes people get guilty over things they shouldn't even be guilty over. You know, my wife tells me all the time, well, I'm guilt-driven. I have to do this so I don't feel guilty. She said to me one time, she said, you never are guilty, are you? I said, no, actually, I'm not. Now, I had to get theological at that point. I said, Jesus took care of it all at Calvary. Amen? Amen. Amen. You know, but I mean, you know, guilt's a biggie. It's a biggie. It really is. Like I said, sometimes it's perceived and imaginary. Sometimes it's real. How about worry? I've known people that worry just because they love to worry. It was kind of a hobby. It was a sideline, you know. You know, like one fellow said, he said, why pray when you can worry? Some people are beset by a variety of doubts in their spiritual life and in other arenas of their life. And of course, fear, that's a real big one right there. Fear is a problem. Anxiety, depression, these are all things that bother people. And of course, what goes on up here does have an effect on what goes on down here. In fact, doctors have said, I've read material, and they probably disagree on the percentages and so on, but some of them say as much as 80% in their estimation of what goes haywire down here started up here. We'll never know what the percentage is because it probably varies from individual to individual. But the idea of the thing is, everyone knows that what goes on up here, left unabated and unattended long enough, is going to bring problems down here. Amen. Amen? All right, now you know what they call that. They call that psychosomatic. And yet I would say the majority of the doctors out there don't really know what the term is or what it means. I know what it means in their vocabulary, and they know in their vocabulary. But where did we get that phrase, psychosomatic? Psycho or psychic is the Greek word for soul. Somatic is the word for symptoms. You see what they're really saying? Symptoms of the soul. All right, now, I suppose if you've lived more than 50 years or maybe 20, you have had some psychosomatic difficulties in that you've had problems here that were generated up here. Now, okay, the psychological community knows about this. They won't call it soul. If you go down to the college and take Psych 101, they'll call it id or ego or something like that, you know. But God calls it your soul, your soul. Now, they know about this, and they know about this. And they know that there's a relationship between here and here. But you see, the problem that the psychological Freudian types have is that they don't have any real, genuine solutions. You know where the solutions are? They lie in God.
Amen.
God's got the one that's got this. Because God's word is the only authoritative book on the planet that'll tell you that you're not two parts. You're not dual in nature. You're a trichotomy. You're three parts. And the third part, of course, is the spirit. But there is a problem there. There's a huge problem there, and here it is. And that's why a lot of people can never find relief for these things here. You know how relief is generally prescribed today? Pills. Pills. Take a Prozac or this or that or whatever. Take a Prozac. My wife's niece is married to a psychiatrist. He practices up in Denver. And he's a fine young man. He really is. And he used to work for the state hospital there in Pueblo. And he left that. I said to him, I said, Heath, why are you leaving the state hospital? He said, because their only solution is to drug them. He said, I really want to provide people with real solutions, not just drugs, see? Well, that's what's going on out there. Now, that came from a guy that's in the industry, as it were, you see? All right, that's the, well, we'll just, if we can drug you up enough, you won't be worried about anything. You'll just be, you know, dopey as a red and yellow loony bug, so... But is that real living? Is that finding the joy and contentment and happiness that God intended for his people? Of course it isn't. All right, now here's the problem, though. The spirit in its natural state is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about we're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, how did that come about? All right, let's go right back to the beginning. Here we are. Adam said, or God said, let us make man in our image, body, soul, and spirit. Now, you remember what God said to Adam and Eve? He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, the body didn't die. It kept on living for hundreds of years. The soul obviously didn't die. They still had a heart and a mind and a will to function and operate. So what was it that died? It was the spirit that died. That's the part of them that die. God didn't lie. God told them the truth. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And, of course, they did. Now, That sinful DNA was passed on to all their progeny to this from then to now, you see. You and I got it. Now, it's not that we were born in sins and trespasses. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. But you were born with a sinful nature, a sinful DNA, which dictated there would come a time in your life when all of a sudden your innocence would disappear. Now, we got some little rugrats crawling around out there in the nursery, you know. And they're just as innocent as they can be. They're just innocent. And God doesn't hold them accountable for their sin, even though they do sin. You don't believe it? They bawl and squall and they don't need anything. Amen? Little sinners. Where'd they get that from? They got it from you. That's where they got it from, you see. That's how that thing works. But there comes a day, and it may be 6 or it may be 10 or 12, but there comes a day in every individual's life when all of a sudden that consciousness awakes to the point, and you can read about this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, where all of a sudden we're going to do something that's wrong, we're going to violate our conscience, and that conscience is there saying, don't do it, don't do it, and you did it anyway. And that was the day when you died. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died, the Apostle Paul said. What died? This thing right here. So now you're dead in trespasses and sins, and consequently Jesus came along and said, you must be born again. Now what part of you is born again? Well, it's this part over here. To be technically correct, theologically technically correct, it's the soul that is saved. We talk about, have you been saved? It's the soul that's saved, and it's the spirit that's born again. Now, when a person trusts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and says, Lord, I'm putting 100% of my faith and confidence in you and your shed blood and your redeeming power, I'm trusting your grace to forgive this old rotten sinner and take me to heaven and give me eternal life, at that precise moment is when a person is born again. Now, it is a precise thing. You have a birth certificate somewhere, and that thing is funneled right down to a minute, isn't it? Yep. At 3:37 p.m., you were born. Well, most of you, a couple of you just kind of crawled out under a rock somewhere, but most of you were born, see? And you have a birth certificate to certify that birth. All right, God's got birth certificates in the courthouse of heaven. And he said at the precise moment that you trusted Jesus, he instructed an angel to write your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. There it is. You know, when I hit the golden gates, the pearly gates, I guess, you know, all the jokes are St. Peter's there waiting, and that's just a joke. That's not the way it's going to be. But presuming that it was for a moment, and old Peter said, why should I let you in? You know what I'm going to say? Check the books. Amen. Check the books. My name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right, now, upon receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, some tremendous things take place, and one of those things is that the Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead, moves into you and takes up residence in you. What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His, he says. So, He moves into you and takes up residence in you. Now, all of a sudden, this spirit that was dead is now made alive. It's been born again, and it's able to receive something. Dead men don't receive anything. You know, I could go over yonder to the graveyard and preach my lungs out, and it ain't going to help anybody. You know, dead men don't receive anything. Only live people get stuff, right? Amen. All right, so you got to be alive. All right, now, so once you're born again, now all of a sudden you are, for the first time in your life, in a real genuine position to receive truth. Jesus was talking to a woman in John chapter 4, the woman at the well of Samaria, and she was a woman that had all the tread marks of life all over her. She'd been down all kinds of bad roads, And Jesus was talking to her, and in the midst of that wonderful conversation, he said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Wait a minute. I want you to really ponder that. In spirit and in truth. You know how most people are trying to worship God today, if they're trying at all? They're looking for a soulish experience. They're looking for an emotional experience. Now, I'm not to suggest to you that emotions don't sometimes accompany worshiping God in spirit and in truth, because they can, and sometimes they do. But if that's what you've predicated your faith on, you're on the wrong platform. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But people are looking for a heart experience. Don't do it. Look for a factual experience. Has your heart ever lied to you? Didn't Jeremiah say the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? Let me quote that again. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, your heart has fooled you. It has lied to you. You remember the first time your heart said, you're in love, boy. Remember that? You're in love, girl. Love is wonderful. You know. Come to find out, your heart was lying to you all the time, see? you know, the heart is deceitful, so don't trust it. But that's what folks are depending on too much. Now, Jesus countered that by saying, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, how is that accomplished? The Spirit feeds us truth. Now, what is truth? John 17, 17, thy word is truth. That's what truth is. Thy word is truth. Someone said, well, I think. Doesn't matter what you think. Someone said, well, I believe. Doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what God says. That's what matters, you see. All right. So truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And calling himself truth in John 1, he identifies himself with the word. So I don't care which route you want to travel in that Bible, truth always ends up being the word of God. The word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. God planted a seed in you, which is the word of God, which resulted in a birth. That's biology 101. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. All right, now, so, here's a fellow over here, a lady over here, and you're suffering from one or two or, you know, I can't tell you how many times I've drawn this little picture for people. And I can't tell you how many times I've said to people after I kind of lay this thing out, well, which one is bothering you? All of them. Boy, I've heard that more times than I can count. All of them. Okay, all right. Well, then let's get to it. Now, we are thankful and praising the Lord that Margaret is cancer-free. Amen. Some of you have fought the same disease. And I'll bet every single one of you have heard these words. What you need to do is build your immune system. Amen? And it makes perfect sense when you stop and think about it. That's just basic logic, isn't it? You need to build your immune system so that when any kind of illness or disease attempts to attack you, your immune system has the capability of fighting off that disease. Okay? That's why God put one in us. I wish I had the immune system of my dog. I have a doctor friend up in Washington. He said to me one time, and we were just in just general conversation, he said, you know, your dog has 7 times the immune system that you got. I was thinking, how can I do a transfer? How can I, you know, I mean, they're impervious to all kinds of things that just kill us. Amen. I mean, you ever study what a dog eats? Oh, my, you know. And they just don't seem to be bothered at all. Just happy as a clam, go on down through life, you know. Roadkill, you name it, it's wonderful. Well, you know what you need to do? You need to build up your spiritual immune system. You need to build it way up. And so that when these emotional, soulish diseases attack you, your immune system is in a position to ward them off. Now, has God given us an ability to do that? Yes, He has. He has given us truth that feeds the spirit that will fill our spiritual immune system. Let's begin to look. Now, here's where sometimes I'm just trying to show people this general concept, and I fall short in giving them some very specific examples. And that's what I want to major on today. Specific examples in the Word of God that God has in place. Now, I've just chosen one passage for each one of these. But, you know, you could come up with hundreds for every one of them. And as an individual, you should. You say, well, boy, I've really been beset by fear. Do you know that God says in His book, these little two words, fear not, 77 times. 77 times. Fear not, fear not, fear not. And if you didn't get it, fear not. And He has those words encapsulated in all kinds of circumstances and scenarios and situations. Well, if I was just overwrought with fear, you know what I think I'd do? I'd just study all 77 of them. Wouldn't that be a good idea? All right, but now let's begin. Guilt, that's the biggie right there. Go to Psalm 51, if you would, with me. Now, the first thing I want to say about guilt is be glad you can still get guilty. Don't get so callous that guilt doesn't bother you. When I told Linda, no, I never get guilty, I'm just messing with her. You know.
That's not good.
Yeah, it's not good because it always comes back to haunt me, you know, somehow. It's one of those nasty boomerangs of life. It's what it is. But be that as it may, be glad that you're still susceptible to guilt. That means that you are not so calloused over, that your conscience isn't seared with a hot iron like the Apostle Paul talked about. Amen? Be glad for it. Now, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to let it control and dominate and ruin your life? I hope not. In Psalm 51, the psalmist said, this is David, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now, this is on the heels of David's sin with Bathsheba. This is when this is written, right here, after Nathan the prophet approaches him, you see, about his sin. All right, now David says, man, I'm nailed, I did it. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. All right, that's a pretty good confession. You know, I got a sermon, I've never preached it here. I may dust it off one of these days, dig it out of the archives and unleash it, but it's called this, David the Great Sinner, David the Great Repenter. David, he engaged in some pretty heavy stuff, but he didn't know how to repent. All right, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. You know what David's saying there? He said, I don't have an excuse. You know, like an old preacher I heard say one time, he said, when you hit the judgment seat of Christ, there's really only three answers. That's all, just three. Yes, sir. No, sir. No excuse, sir.
There you go.
That's it, right there. That's it. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not blaming his mother. He's stating a theological principle. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. All right, what's the remedy? Now that he's confessed his sin, he's laid it out there real plain and clear, God knows that David knows that God knows. Now he begins to arrive at the solution. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In other words, the only remedy that David can come up with, led by the Holy Spirit of God, is truth in the inward parts. That's what David needed. Now watch this. This is wild, man. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop ring any bells? That ring any bells with you? You remember way back in the Passover in Exodus chapter 12? And you remember what God said to Moses and to relay this message to all of Israel? He said, you take a lamb without spot and without blemish, and you slay that lamb, and you collect the blood in a basin, and you take some hyssop, and you dip the hyssop. Hyssop is an oriental kind of bush, is what it is. You know, if Moses would have been instructing you, he'd have probably said sagebrush. But he said hyssop. You dip the hyssop in the blood, and you put the blood on the doorpost and on the door lintel. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, what David is projecting in a prophetic tone is simply this. He's saying, the blood washes your sin away. David couldn't anticipate everything that Paul would have written, would write many centuries later, but the Lord knew, and the Lord knew that someday Paul would write down, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So the blood spilled by the Lamb of God himself, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate remedy for your forgiveness and the washing away of your guilt. You know what you need to do when you're feeling guilty about something? Confess the sin. Get squared away with God. Say, God, I did it. You know it. I know it. I have no excuse whatsoever, God, none whatsoever, but I'm going to pray that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will cleanse me of that thing, and boom, it's gone faster than a laser beam. Now, that's essentially what we do at salvation. Now, when you repeat that, it's not for salvation, it's for restored fellowship. There is a fundamental difference. All right, so he prays to be washed, he's purged. The application of the blood is made. Now, believe God. Here's the difficulty, one of several. I've dealt with so many people over the years, and they were just burdened and plagued and worn down because of guilt of something that they'd done in their past. And so one of my questions is, well, did you ever ask God to forgive you? And you know the most common answer is, oh, hundreds of times. That's your problem. That's the problem. You've just compounded the problem. God may have forgiven you. In fact, I'm sure he did the first time you asked him of that sin. But then you continue to sin by continuing to ask him to forgive the same sin, because now you are participating in the sin of unbelief. Amen. You didn't believe God. And that's what Paul is chastising the Hebrews about over there in the book of Hebrews. They wouldn't believe God. If you ask God to forgive you, the question comes down, did he or didn't he? Did he or did he lie? When I lead people to Christ, I very frequently, after we're all done, I say, now look, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did you do that? I did. Okay, I heard you with my two little Polish ears. I heard you do that. Did you mean it? I did. Are you sincere? Yes, I was. Then one of two things is true. Either God saved you or God's a liar.
Amen. That's right.
Are you willing to believe God? Okay, so guilt. God has a program in place, if you please, to eradicate it. Confess it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to sit around and wring your hands and stew about it forever. How about this one? Worry, that's a big one. Philippians in chapter 4. Turn with me there. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Well, if you're rejoicing always, you're not down in the dumps. You know, if you're rejoicing always, you got to be kind of sort of pretty good. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. This is one of those few places in your King James Bible that has a little bit of archaic language. Certainly not sufficient enough to write a whole new Bible, I'll guarantee you that. Be careful for nothing. You know what that means? In the Old English, that means full of care and worry. Full of care and worry. Don't be that way. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. All right, now, what does God say? God says, if you're not full of care, okay, don't be that way. But then he says, well, okay, here's how you get rid of it. You replace care and worry with thanksgiving. It's what I call replacement theology, but not the usual replacement theology. replacement theology. Replace your worry with thanksgiving. Have you ever prayed a prayer this way? I recommend you pray at least one prayer this way every day, every single day of your life. Pray at least one prayer this way. And that prayer is no request, no supplications, nothing in the prayer but thanking God. That's all, just thanking God. God, thank you for this, thank you for that, thank you for this, thank you for that. You know, that will change the heart. Just thankful. You got anything to be thankful for? Well, I don't know. Turn around and thank me for kicking you in the pants.
Thank you.
Yeah. Thankfulness, if you study Romans chapter 1 very carefully, is the root of, or thanklessness, I mean, thanklessness is the root of all sin. You know where sin began, as far as the Bible is concerned, was Satan. You know what his problem was? He wasn't thankful. That's the whole deal. Thanklessness is the root of sin. All right, there's time, we must hurry on. Let's go to Matthew in chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Now, you see what's going on here? For every one of these things that weigh us down, God has a counterbalance. He's got it, but you have to get it from the Word. Now, building your immune system. You've suffered from some dreaded malady or disease. Perhaps it was cancer, perhaps it was something else. But the doctor told you what you've got to do is build your immune system. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to take these vitamins or eat this kind of food or whatever the case may be. And so you go home and you ponder that thing. You say, okay, the doctor said take this vitamin. I'm going to take it one day a week.
No.
I'll take my vitamin on Friday. And I'll eat the prescribed diet one day a week. How's that going to work out? You think that's going to do a whole lot for you? Probably not. Probably not. In fact, just forget it. But you know, that's the way a lot of people approach their spiritual immune system. I'll go to church on Sunday morning and get a little dose. Well, your immune system isn't a whole lot stronger. You know what you got to do? You got to do this daily. Now, we don't have church daily. You don't have a preacher feeding you stuff every day. You got to feed yourself. You got to feed yourself, see? And you got a book that'll do it. Now, in Matthew chapter 14, and I haven't turned there, have you? All right, you're ahead of me, but be patient. I'll get there. Matthew chapter 14, and what did I say? Verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now let's stop for a minute. Do you suppose that when Jesus constrained the disciples, he constrained them? That means he persuaded them, he pushed them, he convinced them with convincing words to get into the ship. Do you suppose that when Jesus did that, he knew a storm was imminent? Do you think there's any the slightest chance that maybe Jesus knew that the waves would get boisterous and the wind would get wild and crazy? Do you think Jesus kind of sort of knew that? Well, of course he did. Well, then why would he send them out in the mother of all storms? He must have a reason. And if Jesus allows you to face the boisterous winds and waves, he must have a reason. He must have a reason. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. So fear is dominating them, you see. They're all worried about this thing. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Well, I'm not blaming Peter. You know, I'd have probably doubted too. I am walking on the water. You know, the problem with old Peter would have been my problem. I'd have started concentrating more on my feet than looking at Jesus. Amen. I said, "Now, wait a minute. What am I doing?" Have you ever taken a step of faith and all of a sudden ask yourself that? "What am I doing? Oh, Lord, this looks dangerous. Oh, I mean, this is not good." Jesus said, "You're full of doubt. That's the problem." Now, you know, when we read stories like this, and the Bible's chock full of them, wall to wall, treetop tall. When you read stories how that God comes through in the most precise moments of time when our desperation is just about maxed out, it's just there. These stories are here to remove your doubts and build your faith. You see, doubt replacement theology can be replaced with faith, with faith. Now, faith doesn't have a bad effect on you down here. Faith has a good effect on you, just like these other things that we're talking about here. How about fear? This is one of my favorite passages, Isaiah 41. Each one of these things I'm showing you could actually produce its own sermon, but we're flying through these in... The only disadvantage I have is you know when the thing is almost done. But I could talk about depression a long time. All right, now, Isaiah 41. I love this. I just love it. I guess it's because it appeals to my cynical, sarcastic sense of humor. I want you to see it now. Verse 10 of Isaiah 41. "Fear thou not." Now, let me back up and say this. The context and the direct application for this passage is God's care for Israel during the Great Tribulation. That's the immediate context. But you know, that Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So if that's true, there's something that I can derive from this as well. Amen? All right, now, here's the question. If God's going to take care of Israel in the tribulation, don't you think he's going to take care of you in your tribulation? Yes.
Amen.
Of course he is. All right, now, getting back. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contend with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing, as a thing of naught. Notice it's they and them, they and them, they and them. It's not particularly prescribed as the Egyptians or the Persians or the Syrians or anyone else. It's they and them. You know why God uses that kind of language? Because they and them could be your they and them. It could be these things right here. Some of these things are your they and them. Amen? All right, now, where are we? Verse 13. Where did I end? Did I read 12? All right, verse 13. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Now here's my favorite verse. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. Don't you love it? Jacob, you're just a worm. That's all you are. You're just a worm. And if you study Jacob's life, there's a lot of wormy things about old Jacob. You're just a worm is all you are. Jacob, thou worm, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. No wonder John Newton and others have utilized that phrase in some of the hymns that they wrote. A worm is I, a worm is I, see? All right, now, to expand on that just a little further, and it'll go over some heads, but some of you will grab a little piece of it as it trails by. In Psalm 22, you know what Jesus Christ became for you? He became a worm for you. Amen. At Calvary. He became a worm for you. All right, now God says, Jacob, you're just a lousy, low-life worm. But in spite of that, I love you. And I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to take care of you. Well, if God would say that to a worm, what would he say to his bride? Aren't you part of the bride? Aren't you part of the bride of Christ? Don't you think that God has provisions to take care of you? Fear. Now, like I said, 77 times, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. If you're just manipulated and monopolized by fear, you ought to start searching those things out. Get you a concordance and get you a Bible and go to it. Anxiety, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Here's another great story in the Bible. These stories are here not just so that we can have a grasp of biblical history. They're here so that we may personally benefit. But you got to read them. You got to familiarize yourself with them. You got to adapt them, assimilate them, and digest them into your spiritual immune system. It'll build up. Now, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there. Bad move. The world, Egypt's always a picture of the world, but there he went. For the famine was grievous in the land, and it came to pass when he was come nearer to enter into Egypt, he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall say, see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. So I pray thee, thou art my, say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Abraham, you're a rat. You're just a rat. Now, you know what's really amazing about this? Of course, if you leapfrog all the way back to those days, people had longevity that we don't have. You know what Sarah is right now? About 75 years old right here. And she looks about 30. She's a dish. I mean, she's a hot mama, man. I mean, she's got it. At 75. Not bad. And Abraham knows it. And he says, you tell him you're my sister so they don't kill me and take you. Well, don't you think Abraham was suffering from a little anxiety? Don't you think? Yeah, I mean, anxiety just covered him up like white on rice. I mean, it was just all over him. He was so concerned about his own life that he said to his wife, why don't you lie for me? Well, verse 14, and it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And so dumb old Abraham, he's sitting there accepting all these bribes. I mean, his wife is now off with the Pharaoh in the Pharaoh's house and his harem or whatever, and all of a sudden Abraham's getting rich because of this whole deal. You know, some of God's greatest heroes were snakes. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, God, you know the difference between this book and every other book in the world? God always tells the truth, even about his heroes. God always tells the truth. That's one reason you know this is the Word of God. You know, I think I've read every Louis L'Amour book that he ever wrote. And the hero is always the hero. Amen. The hero is usually very untarnished. He's just a hero. That's not the way it is in God's Word. Now, so anyway, moving right along. Verse 17, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said unto him, what is this that thou hast done unto me, and why dost thou tell me that she was not thy wife? Why sayest thou, she is my sister, so that I may have taken her to meet a wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and get out of Dodge. Go thy way. Well, Abraham's covered up with anxiety. Now, wait a minute. As we read, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, we figured out God took care of the situation ultimately, but don't you think he could have taken care of it early on? Now, dumb old Abraham, and I say that generously speaking because I'd have been dumber, but dumb old Abraham didn't learn his lesson the first time. You get over in Genesis chapter 20 and he tries the same trick with King Abimelech. Same old deal, wasn't it, Mary? You know, did Harry ever say that you were his sister?
No.
No, he's never said that? Okay.
Some people thought I'd see.
I don't even know what to do with that. Oh, my. Yeah. Dumb old Abraham, he pulls the same trick a few chapters later. He still hadn't come to the place where anxiety wasn't a huge difficulty and problem with him. Abraham's a slow learner, but I'm afraid I'm slower. How you doing? How you doing? I'm not blaming Abraham, believe me. But by the time we get two chapters after that, Genesis chapter 22, God says, I think Abraham's learned some things now. So he said something to Abraham that would just create and cover up the average person with more anxiety than you can possibly imagine. In Genesis 22, he said, Abraham, I want you to take your only son Isaac and I want you to take him up on yonder mountain and sacrifice him to me. You talk about anxiety. You talk about lowering a snake's belly. But Abraham said, you got it, Lord. That's it. And you get over in Hebrews chapter 11, and God expands on that whole event by telling us, Abraham, learn how to walk by faith.
Amen.
He knew then that God would somehow, in his grand omnipotence, remedy the situation. Let's look at the last one, Psalm 31, and I'll be done. Psalm 31. People say, I'm depressed. Why? Well, just so many things in life, you know, yada, da, da, da. Okay, all right. You think David was ever depressed? How about it? You think David was ever depressed? Oh, man. If you don't think so, just sit down this afternoon and read the Psalms. Man, you talk about melancholy. Whoa. I mean, boy, you, by the time you get through with some of these Psalms, you want a whole bottle of Prozac. But I'll tell you this, if you'll look, God always turns the light on and gives you the solution, see? Now, in Psalm 31, and let's pick it up down here in verse 7. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. My soul. You see, David knows exactly where the difficulty is. He pinpoints it. He says, the problem is in my soul. That's the real you. Well, now we're getting down to where the cow can get the cabbage. That's why people talk about soul music and soul food. The soul, see? All right. Thou hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. I don't know how you can say it any plainer. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my, you know what? He said, let me translate this for you. Because of my soul, I got ulcers. I got stomach problems. I got indigestion difficulties, don't you see? For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance that they did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man. Out of mine I am like a broken vessel. Wow. That doesn't sound real good, does it? No. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. Well, let's skip down to verse 19. Let's launch into the solution. That's the problem. David is depressed. I mean, that's undeniable, isn't it? I mean, he's down for the count. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou hearest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. You know what gave David real solace and strength? The ability to carry on? He finally confessed that he knew God heard his prayers. Sometimes you may feel like your prayers are bouncing off the banister of heaven. The heavens are brass. But God hears. And God knows. You think Jesus ever had a reason to be depressed? But he promised that he could strengthen us and succor us and to help us. Now, folks, in a nutshell, here you are. You can make a choice. You can allow these things to dominate your life and essentially ruin your life. I just refuse to do that. I'm not going to do it. You know, I want to enjoy every little piece of life that I can. I'm already thinking about planting my garden. Now that might not appeal to you, and that's fine, but I just like to watch stuff grow. Amen? I like to watch stuff grow. And I'm losing my mind this year. I'm expanding my garden. I call me crazy. Crazy, yeah. But when I start bringing the produce in, all of you will say, oh, yeah, that's really good, yeah. But let me tell you this. As much as I like to watch the corn and the potatoes and the squash and the beans and the tomatoes grow, there's nothing better than watching people grow.
Amen.
Amen. That's the ultimate. That's the best. Watching you grow and gain victory over these things that ordinarily ruin so many lives, and you get victory and you get rejoicing and you get contentment and happiness by filling regularly your immune system and feeding it. Now, that's not to say that these things won't continue to attack, but a good immune system makes you reasonably impervious to them. Amen? Now, as we conclude, a quick question. Is your spirit still dead? Have you been born again? Margaret has.
Amen.
Yeah, Margaret has. She knows. She knows. Do you know? Do you know? Well, if you don't know, you can settle that right now here today. You know what you're in? You don't know it, but you're in God's maternity ward.
Amen.
Right here. A birthing room. Is that what they call it now, I think?
Yeah.
A birthing room. Yeah. You're here. You could be born again today by asking Jesus Christ to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Let's stand for prayer.